It's good to see everyone this morning. I would like to encourage you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Acts, the 16th chapter. We're going to use that as the basis of our study this morning, Acts chapter 16. While you are turning there, I want to take this opportunity to express my appreciation for the visitors. I mentioned in the Bible class that we have a number who are with us today, not members of this congregation, and you are a welcome guest. We want you to feel welcome. We want you to benefit from our worship this morning. It's my personal prayer that you will benefit from the lesson that I have prepared for your consideration. And if you have any questions about any of that, things that are not clear to you, questions concerning our practice or teaching, I would encourage you to talk with me or the elders of the congregation, any of the others of this membership. We would be glad to give a defense for the things that we do and say. And one of my most fond things to do, I enjoy most of all, is to just sit down with someone across an open Bible and talk about the scriptures with them. So we would encourage you to do that, consider that at least. I want to apologize before I get into the lesson this morning for the mistake that was made up on the board. I had the wrong citation with regard to the morning reading. Normally I wouldn't worry too much about that because I do that from time to time, get it wrong, but there are times in a preacher's life when he presents stuff and puts stuff up that he raises the question as to whether he's totally incompetent or only halfway. And yes, I know that there are not more than 20 verses in Matthew 28. In my mind, I transposed the chapter with the verse number, and as a result of that, I said Matthew 28, 21 and following, and there are only 20 verses in that particular text. So I apologize for that. Our reading was in Mark instead as we began a new chapter, or a new book. I did that earlier in the week. I held a meeting in Granbury. I appreciate Brantley and Bob Ward both filling in for me, filling this pulpit while I was gone. But on Monday night of the meeting, I was dealing with the subject, the plan of salvation, and the fact that baptism is for the remission of sins. And I took a parallel passage from Matthew chapter 26. It's verse 28. Where Jesus, in the initiating of his supper, indicated that the blood of the new covenant, which he had shed for many for the remission of sins. The interesting parallel, except I didn't say Matthew 26, 28, I said Matthew 26, 20. Matthew 26, 20 says, "Now when evening had come, he sat down with the 12." It's not quite as powerful an argument with that verse, but I did that on a number of occasions that night because I had had a typo in my notes and I didn't catch that. So it happens from time to time. And if it happens in the middle of this lesson, I hope and pray that you'll deal with me in that regard. But I want to start our morning together in Acts chapter 16 and verse 25 by reading the text from verse 25 through 34, which is what we refer to as the narrative of the Philippian jailer's conversion. Now, you might remember previous to these verses that Paul and Silas had been jailed because of the fact that they had cast out a spirit of divination from a slave girl. That slave girl had the ability, a demonic ability, to tell fortunes. And they had cast that out. She was a slave girl, which means she had owners who were profiting from her ability. And it upset them that she had they had lost their means of profiting from that ability that she had. As a result of that, they became angry and they complained to the leaders of the people, leaders of the city who arrested them, had beaten them and put them into prison. And so they were in prison under the guard of this particular jailer when we find the following events happening. In verse 25, going down again through verse 34 of the text, we are told that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and they were singing hymns to God. The prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing that the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He called for a light. He ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night. He washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. One of the best things that we can do if we are seeking to determine what an individual must do to be saved is to go to all of the accounts of conversion that are found in the book of Acts. And there are numerous accounts. Any example that we have of an individual actually responding to the gospel and the narration telling us what was accomplished to afford them the forgiveness of sins, that they might become children of God, well, they're all found in that book. And so you can look in Acts the second chapter with regard to the Jews on the day of Pentecost. You can look in Acts chapter 8 with regard to the Ethiopian eunuch or the Samaritans previous to that in that narrative. In Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius. Acts chapter 16 with Lydia and her household previous to this particular example of conversion. Saul of Tarsus in Acts 9 and 22. All of these are examples of individuals who responded to the gospel of the Lord, and as a result of the response, they were saved. And if you go and you look at those, you can get a very good picture of what God expects of us. If we do what they did, then we too can receive the forgiveness of our sins. And so it's always good for us to study these things. Now, there have been times in the past that we have studied the conversion of the jailer. I want to go from a slightly different direction in our study this morning and look at it from the point of view of the impact that these events had upon Paul and Silas and their interactions with the jailer. And so we're going to begin our lesson by noting that there were three positions of Paul and Silas in this particular narrative that can give us some application that I think will be beneficial to us. First of all, as we have already alluded to, they were in prison. So they were prisoners. This is one of the positions that we want to make note of. Now when we look at why it was that they were in prison, we already gave a reason for that. They had cast out the spirit of divination from the slave girl, which led to them being in prison. I want you to notice in verses 20 and 21 the actual charge that was raised by the masters of the slave girl to the authorities. In Acts 16 and verse 20, we are told they brought them to the magistrates and they said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe." There are a couple of things to note with regard to this. First of all, that was not really why it was they were upset with Paul and Silas. Secondly, the charges that were levied against Paul and Silas on this occasion were unfair in that they were not true, number one. Secondly, in that they were very broad and nonspecific. And that's not something that is untypical, but that doesn't mean that what was done on this occasion was a fair thing. These two men, Paul and Silas, were in prison not because they had in actuality done anything wrong at all or broken any law. The charges that were levied against them were overly broad, unspecific, and not true. That's something that, again, was fairly typical in the first century. In fact, the Apostle Paul, you may remember, in Philippians, the first chapter, as he described his chains... The fact that he was in prison in Rome, he indicated that it became abundantly evident to the whole palace guard that his chains were because of Christ. In other words, it wasn't because of anything unlawful that he did, but rather because of the fact that his preaching had upset some. And it was obvious that that was the case. Most probably, that was the reason why Paul was finally let go from that Roman imprisonment, because there was absolutely no validity to the charges that had been raised against him on that occasion. We find another example of this in Acts 17. Acts 17 and verse 6 with regard to his ministry in Thessalonica. When both Paul and Silas again had gone to Thessalonica and began to preach there, we are told that when the envious Jews there in Thessalonica who were upset, and they are described there as envious Jews, upset at the teaching of Paul and the effect or influence his preaching was having on the city, they didn't find Paul and Silas. We're told they dragged Jason, who was, of course, the host of Paul while he was in Thessalonica. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. And they're, in this case, their grievance was not even with Jason and his and the brethren there. It was with Paul and Silas. But they couldn't find who they wanted to find, and so they took someone else and unfairly caused them harm. And so this is something that is fairly common, especially with unrighteous and ungodly men. Whether it is right or proper, whether it is legal, whether it is ethical, is something of little consequence to them. And so they are willing to twist things to their own advantage. Now, when we talk about the fact that it's unfair to stigmatize someone with generalities, to call them names such as a troublemaker or a causer of turmoil, the same thing can be done among brethren. It is possible for us to be guilty of the same exact tactics. In fact, from time to time, you will hear that happening. Whenever there is conflict among God's people, it is not uncommon for one to cast aspersion upon another based upon who he is perceived to be, who his companions may be, or what one may feel he has done, rather than what the actual issue or the actual sin might be. And that's just as unfair of us as it was of these magistrates on this particular occasion and the masters of the slave girl. You might remember in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17, the admonition of the Apostle Paul to the church there in Rome. He said, "I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." Individuals who are seditious, individuals who foment strife, are types of individuals that we ought to have nothing to do with. And so we need to be careful that we are not guilty of being those very things. But getting back to the narrative, you'll notice again the real reason why these masters of this slave girl were upset is stated just a few verses previous. They're in Acts chapter 16 again. And here, if you'll begin reading with me, in verses 16 through 19 of the text. "It happened as we went to prayer," Luke says, "that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' She did this for many days. And Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Now again, it was the case here, and it is often the case, that people will hide their real motives behind something that is more beneficial to their cause, something that is more acceptable to those who may hear him. It is often called in our political spectrum as spin. You've heard that quite often. It seems like every election they talk about spin. They actually have a spin room where people can go, and with regard to the bad things that their candidate did, they can try to spin it in a way to make it more palatable. And anything at all that was just possibly passable, they'll spin that into be the best thing since sliced bread. That's the way politics works. Well, brethren can be the same way again, using pretext for sin by stating in great swelling words things that sound good. In Matthew chapter 15, you find the Pharisees who were doing that with regard to their tradition. You remember the Lord's admonition of them in verse 4 of the text when he said, "Honor your father and mother is the commandment, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say," now notice the way this is put, "but you say, whoever says to his father or mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father and mother." Well, he said, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." "Oh God, oh father, mother, I would love to help you, but anything that I could give to you, I have already promised to the temple." Isn't that a wonderful thing that I'm so giving to God that I would give this to the temple? It sounds like a righteous thing and a generous thing to do, but they were not honoring the command of God. And so we need to recognize it's important not only to put forth truth, but to recognize the importance of always keeping the commandments of God. And the real reason on this particular occasion as to why Paul and Silas were in prison was simply because of the selfishness of the masters of this slave girl. The second position that we want to note is that, and I may should have put worshipers instead of prayers, but I put the hyphen there so that you'll notice that I'm talking about the individuals who were praying. We're told there in the text of Acts chapter 16, in the description in verse 25, that at midnight Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. I want to just think about that for a moment, because these two men were in prison. And we are told that these two men had been beaten severely for what it was that they had done, or what it was charged that they had done. And so this could have been a situation to where they felt sorry for themselves. But that was not the case. Now, there are scriptures. James gives us an explanation in his fifth chapter as to how you are to conduct yourself, things that are beneficial and helpful to you. Number one, during time of trouble and trial, which is pray. And when you're cheerful, which is to sing. And I think that perhaps there was a little bit of both of those with regard to Paul and Silas. But it is an amazing thing to consider these two individuals were in prison, having been beaten severely. They were in chains, and they were singing songs of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. It reminds me of the text in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, when Jesus told his disciples that they would suffer persecution. And he said to them, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so here, Paul and Barnabas perhaps understood the reality of that, that it was something that was a cause for rejoicing, that they were deemed worthy to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they were praying and singing openly without shame in that heathen prison. Prisoners heard them. And consider just for a few moments the possibility of being an influence in that situation and circumstance. I'm afraid that from time to time today, we can be almost afraid of being caught being religious. Now, I'm not talking about here. No one's going to look askance at us as we come together on the first day of the week, ostensibly for the purpose of worshiping God. But what if you are found to be acting in a religious manner when you're out in the world? If someone were to walk in on you as you're in your office at your business and they see your head bowed in prayer and they were to interrupt you in that prayer, how would you react to that? Or if someone were to overhear you singing hymns to God, or perhaps see you with your Bible opened and studying God's Word on some occasion out in the world, people would look at you as if you were peculiar, certainly, but there was something different, something possibly strange about you. But that view is something that has been held by the world from the very beginning of the Lord's church. It was certainly the case with regard to Paul and Peter and John, who indicated to us that the Gentiles think it strange that you not go with them with regard to their lust and their worldly activities. They think it strange, but we are to be pilgrims and sojourners. Indeed, we are to be strangers in the land which we live. I'm reminded of what we said in the morning Bible class when we talked about how ungodly our society is coming and how it is incumbent upon us to stand in stark relief as we're contrasted with the ungodliness of the world. And I'm reminded of the text of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14 where Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." But when he says you're the light of the world, notice the application. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Now think about that for a moment. Perhaps you've had that opportunity. It's an interesting thing. You can come in on Interstate 20 as you're coming from Interstate 45 back towards Arlington and Fort Worth. There's a hill that you crest, and as you crest that hill and start coming down, it's past 30, so it's going again into near Arlington. But all of a sudden, you have lights laid out before you at night. It's an interesting and beautiful sight, actually, to see that, because you're coming up over the hill. Not only do you have all the cars that are going and the cars that are coming, but you see the lights of the city, and all of that just is unveiled in front of you. You can't hide that at night. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Also, in this state, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket. What do? You light a lamp, put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What's the application? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That's the whole purpose of our living for Christ. We're not to put our light under the bushel. Even the small children know that. Put it under a bushel? No. We're going to let it shine. And that's what we as Christians are to do. Let our lights so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our God who is in heaven. And that's certainly what Paul and Silas were doing on this particular occasion. Despite the very difficult circumstances they found themselves in, they were rejoicing and they were offering up their worship and praise to the Almighty God of heaven. Then the third and final position that we want to acknowledge in our lesson this morning is the fact that these men were serving as preachers of the gospel. Now I want to just spend a few moments talking about the interaction between Paul and Silas and the Philippian jailer. Now you'll notice, first of all, the question that was asked by the jailer in verse 30. Here you had had the earthquake that had happened, which had opened up the doors of the prison. We are told in verse 27 of the text that the jailer was trembling with fear. He had assumed, I suppose, that the prisoners were all gone and understood that he was responsible for their remaining incarcerated. And as a such, as a reason for that, we are told that he drew his sword, verse 27, and was about to kill himself until Paul told him, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." So he called for a light, ran in, fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That is the question of the ages. Now, I know that others have taken this passage and they say, well, what the jailer meant by this is, what do I have to do to be saved from losing my job? Or, in the case of the jailer, in the fear that he had that the prisoners were gone, maybe losing his life, because it was not uncommon for a jailer who had allowed prisoners to escape to pay with his own life. But that really cannot be the intent of this particular question, because he was already aware of the fact that all the prisoners remained there. It may be that, and some say, well, what he was concerned about was the earthquake, that the earthquake had happened and he was afraid for his life. The earthquake was already finished as well. Regardless of the intent of the jailer, and I truly believe that what he did was recognize and acknowledge that these men were from God, and he desired to be saved from his sins, saved from eternal loss or destruction. And that was his desire, and that certainly was the way he was answered by Paul and Silas. Notice what Paul had to say in verses 31 and 2. They said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and all who were in the house. Now the first thing to note in regard to this is what was said to him. Here was an individual who did not necessarily even know who Jesus was. There is no indication that up to this point in time he had received any teaching at all, so it was necessary for them to tell him to believe. Now, Romans, the 10th chapter in verse 17, tells us that faith comes by hearing and hearing by God's word. It was necessary that they share with him who Jesus was. In other words, they share with him what it is that he must believe in order to be saved. And we're told in the very next verse, there in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in the house. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it was necessary that they tell him about Jesus in order for him to believe. There's a parallel to this found in Acts chapter 8 with regard to Philip and the eunuch. Here the eunuch was, he was in Isaiah the 53rd chapter, which was a prophecy about Jesus Christ, but he had no concept, no knowledge of Jesus Christ. He asked Philip, he said, "Who is this prophet talking about, of himself or someone else?" And at that point, in Isaiah 53, Philip began to preach to him Jesus. And as he preached to him Jesus, you'll remember we are told they came to some water. The eunuch said, "What's hindered me from being baptized?" He said, "If you believe, you may." He took him down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. He came out of the water. Philip was caught away by the Spirit, and he went on his way rejoicing. There is a complete parallel between that and what we find here. You'll find again that call, "You must believe, you and your household will be saved." Verse 31 of the text. We are told then that they spoke the word of the Lord to him. And then in verse 33 of the text, they were baptized. And then in verse 34 of the text, after the baptism, they rejoiced. Same exact thing that happened in Acts chapter 8. It's also the same thing that happened with regard to Saul of Tarsus. You'll remember on the occasion in Acts chapter 9, where Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. The man that he persecuted actually appeared to him. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. What would you have me to do, Lord?" "Go into the city, it will be told what you must do." Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias came to him and told him what he must do. "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And where the penitent and believing Paul up to that point, or Saul, had up to that point mourned because with godly sorrow he had recognized that he was doing despot to his Lord, it wasn't until after he was baptized that immediately he washed his face and ate and he began to preach the gospel message. And so we see the parallel given in every single case. Now, when you say, "What must I do to be saved?" the answer is not identical in every case. But it's not because we don't have to do the exact same thing. It's because when the question was asked, different people were at different positions or places. For example, with regard to this particular example in Acts chapter 16, the jailer had not yet even heard the gospel. "What must I do to be saved?" He was called upon to believe because he had not yet believed. But in Acts the second chapter, you'll remember when they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, they already believed because Peter had already preached to them in Acts chapter 2 and ended his discourse in Acts 2 and verse 36. "This same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." And they were pricked in their hearts. That indicates they believed what he had to say. And so they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And his response to them was to repent. They needed to repent. That was what they were called to do. Well, you look at Saul of Tarsus, as we alluded to in Acts 9. He had heard. He said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." He said, "What would you have me do, Lord?" And what is indicated in the time that he spent in Damascus awaiting Ananias is that he had a godly sorrow that led him to repent of his sin. So here you have a believer who was penitent. And when it was told him what he must do, he was told to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And some people will take this text in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, and they ask a question, or 30, "What must I do to be saved?" And the answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And they'll say, "All you have to do is believe." Well, what about the ones who believed in Acts chapter 2 who were told to repent? "What must I do to be saved?" the Jews on Pentecost asked. And they were believers. He said, "Repent, every one of you." And then with Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22, a man who had believed and repented, he was told, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so we see very clearly the necessity of baptism. You'll notice in verse 33 of the text, in this particular narrative, it wasn't something that he waited on. One of the common practices in the denominational world today is that if an individual expresses his faith in God, that he will have basically an appointment made for his baptism. And so once a month, or perhaps whenever we get X number of people together, so that we can have a baptismal service, at that point in time, we will baptize you in water. But understand, as Acts 22 says, baptism is to wash away sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which by the way, I only talked about repentance there, but baptism is there as well. "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." It is to obtain the remission of sins. How in the world would it be a good idea for us to say, okay, you believe, next month we will baptize you, when your sins are not remitted, your sins are not washed away until such time as you're baptized in water for the remission of sins or for the forgiveness of sins? But that's not what happened here in Acts the 16th chapter. When they believed, when they finally heard the message, they did the exact same thing that the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. Remember our discussion of him. Here, Philip was preaching Jesus to him. He believed. He was convicted. He said, here's water. What's keeping me from being baptized? If you believe, you may. The jailer, verse 33, as he was spoken, or it was spoken to him, the word of the Lord, to him and to all who were in his house, we told him in verse 33, took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately, he and all his family were baptized. Immediately. It wasn't something that happened a month later or whenever it fit the schedule of the church. And by the way, we will emphasize the necessity of immediately responding to the gospel call. If at any point in time you are truly convicted of your sin, the fact that you are in need of repenting of your sin, do it then. Don't wait. Don't wait to turn away from your sin. Turn away from your sin right there. Stand before those that you are in contact with and proclaim your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. Don't wait until Sunday. Don't wait until next month. Don't wait a moment's time. One of the first individuals as a preacher that I had the opportunity to baptize in Tucumcari, New Mexico. We had gone to a gospel meeting. We were in Tucumcari. We had driven to Albuquerque, which was almost... it was almost 2 hours away. So we, in fact, it was 2 hours away from Tucumcari to Albuquerque. This young man had gone with us who was not a Christian. And he had heard the gospel preached on that occasion. It was a sufficiently provocative lesson that it allowed us to have a discussion on the way home. And on the way home, about 30 miles away from Tucumcari, he said, you know, I think that I need to be baptized to have my sins taken away. As soon as we got to the building at 2:30 in the morning, we baptized him. 2:30 in the morning. I was tired. I was the one doing the driving. And we had been gone for a long time. And it was very, very late. We didn't wait. He was immediately baptized to have his sins washed away. You'll notice they went out from the house and he washed his stripes. That suggests, and I recognize it's not something that can be proven from this particular text, but it is something that is taught in Scripture that baptism is immersion, not sprinkling or pouring as is practiced religiously today, but rather it is immersion in water. That's intrinsic in the term itself. That is, baptism means to immerse or to plunge into water. We understand as well in Acts chapter 8, using the Ethiopian eunuch as an example, they saw the water. He and Philip went down into the water and he baptized him there or immersed him there. We are told in John the 3rd chapter in verse 23 that John the baptizer baptized in the region of Anan near Salem because there was much water there. The reason he chose to baptize in that region was because there was much water. The reason why Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River is because it was a river, because baptism is immersion. And one final point with regard to the baptism that is indicated in this text. You'll notice in verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. The word was preached to all in the house. And then in verse 34 of the text, that they believed with all the house. The jailer with all his house believed. So you have individuals in that household who heard the word and believed. Now understand this, because again, it's a denominational practice. There are individuals today who baptize infants, baptize individuals who cannot hear and believe. They do not have the ability, the acuity. They are not developed sufficiently to respond in faith to the message proclaimed. They are not believers. And belief is a prerequisite to baptism. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. There is no practice of infant baptism in the New Testament. That is something that comes from the imaginations of men. And so you see from that, both with regard to the position of Paul and Silas as prisoners, as worshipers or prayers, as preachers, that there are many applications that we can make from this particular context. As we draw our lesson to a close and we offer an invitation this morning, I want to note that if you do exactly what the jailer and his household did, then you too can be saved today. If you hear the gospel preached and you believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, that as indicated in Matthew the first chapter, that he is God with us, Emmanuel. That as John affirmed in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same in the beginning with God. And in verse 14 of the text, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If you believe that he is God the Son, the anointed of the Father, that he lived a perfect life without sin, and as such became the perfect sacrifice for us, that our sins might be paid for or remitted, that after 3 days in the grave he was resurrected, giving us the hope of life after death, and that he ascended at the right hand of the Father, where he rules in his kingdom today. If you have heard that, you believe that that is the case, then if you're willing to repent of your sins, confess him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, then you can be saved just as the jailer and his household were saved on this occasion. And then having done that, you can rise to walk in newness of life, and in effect, you can begin acting just like Paul and Silas acted on this occasion. It may be because of this newfound faith of yours that you are criticized by family or friends, that you fall afoul of individuals who want to do you harm as a result of your newfound faith. If that is the case, then you'll just have an opportunity, as Paul and Silas did after having been beaten and being in chains, to rejoice to God in heaven that you are found worthy to suffer in his name. There is great joy, great peace, and great victory to be found as you become a child of the living God. We offer ourselves to you to assist you in becoming a Christian this morning. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel call, if there is one who is here who is a child of God and who has sinned, would like to express forgiveness, penitence, confession of that sin, if there is some encouragement that we could offer to you, whatever your spiritual need may be, if you have one, the invitation is extended to you. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.